Now I would like to read with you from 2 Peter. 2 Peter and the chapter 3. 2 Peter and the chapter 3. These are among the last words that Peter wrote. He wrote the two epistles. So here in the last chapter of his second epistle you have his parting words, as it were. And it's interesting just what it is he has to talk about. We'll begin at the verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both epistles, which I stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. You will see right away that he is thinking of the last days, and he's warning about the last days. You will see also that he's taking up the issue of scoffers coming along. And you will see furthermore, he deals with this first of all. He deals with this first of all. The first item on the agenda, the scoffers. They must be very dangerous. They must pose a serious threat. Peter puts them at the very top of the matters he wants to write to the people about. Oh, men and women, what a need there is for us to watch out for the scoffers. What a need there is for ministers to watch out for the scoffers and to warn of the scoffers. He goes further. He tells us what they're going to be saying. You know how informative the Bible is. How informative. You'll know the scoffers, because we're told here what it is they say. And they've been saying this since the days of Peter, and they'll still be saying it right to the end of the age. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Well, that's a lie for the start. Things haven't continued on unchanged since the creation. That's what the evolutionist says. That's what the evolutionist says. And he digs down and he comes upon fossilized bones. And he says, well, now for that to arrive in that state, judging by the processes that are going on today, it would take millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years for it to arrive in that state. To be buried by the mud and to be squeezed until it's solidified. It would take millions of years. Take millions of years. I lived below Kilskerry for a while and was an old farmer. And he had a habit. Strange habit. When the tractor gave up, didn't matter where it gave up, he'd step off it and go buy another one. So dotted around his farm, there were all these old forces. And there were boys, I'm sure you've run into them, whose eyes would sit out in their head when they'd see these old fortunes, and they would come in and they'd offer them all sorts of money for these old rusting hulks that they might restore them. I wouldn't hear tell of it. And so they remained there. I wonder how long it's going to take to turn those into a fossil. For if I'm not mistaken, they're still sitting in the ditch. They're still sitting there. You see, the evolutionist says that things have always been as they are today, and the processes that we see today, they've always been going on at this rate. Therefore, it's taken millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years for things to develop to this stage. And that's just exactly what these guys, the evolutionist, is the cousin of, indeed maybe a half-brother of these guys. All things continue since the fathers fell asleep. They forget one big event, the flood. They forget about the flood. And it's the flood that accounts for the fossils. And for those footprints they found in England, did you hear about the storm? Scourged the sand off a beach and suddenly they found bedrock. And there were footprints. And you know, they belonged to men, now it's estimated, who lived 10,000 years before they thought men had ever lived in England. Silly idiots that they are. In truth, they lived just before the flood. And they left their footprints there and perished in the flood. Perished in the flood. I better not get onto that subject, but you see, these men say things have been continuing for a long, long, long time. No change, no alteration. Where's the promise of us coming? Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. Willingly ignorant. That is, by an act of their own will, they're ignorant. I do like to watch nature programs. It's just a pity that that Gulpin Attenborough happens usually to be the commentator. And he comes along telling me that the little flying insect, with all its intricacies and tremendous development, well, he's the product of millions and millions and millions of years of evolutionary development. This little creature that has a wee stalk on the end of its nose and it sucks juice from one plant and one plant only, and that's the only plant that can suck juice off, and it developed this nose so that it could do it. What I want to know is, what did it do before it had this sucker on the end of its nose? How did it live before that if all it can eat is what's in the flower? And how long did the first one take to grow the nose? And there's this man, and he is a man of education, he's a man of tremendous intellectual power, but he's willingly ignorant. Because what he's talking about is in fact evidence that indicates that he's talking nonsense. It's all evidence of a creator who made the creature like that. Made the creature like that. These men are willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Wherefore the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. See, Peter's saying, this was a central event. This was a central event. It's not taught in school. It is not allowed to be taught in schools, it would appear. There's been such a campaign against creationism and so forth that, as far as I understand, that anybody who dares to teach this in school, they're going to be in trouble. I saw actually where somebody suggested that anybody who taught creationism in a school should be taken up for child abuse because they were abusing children by telling them lies. Do you remember what we were looking at a couple of nights ago? How the Holy Spirit warns us that in the last days there will come doctrines of devils, and men will embrace the doctrines of devils and believe that those are the doctrines of God. Well, that's what we're seeing. The truth of God concerning the origins of man have become a wicked thing. And the lie of the devil has become accepted truth. Accepted truth. You know, the flood answers all the queries that mankind has regarding the origins and the fossils, etc., etc., etc. But men are willingly ignorant of this, says Peter. Verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What Peter is saying is that the old world was subject to judgment of the flood, but the present world and the heavens are reserved unto judgment, but not the judgment of water, a judgment of fire a judgment fire. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Time doesn't, how will I put it, it doesn't figure in the mind of God as it does with us. 1,000 years is a long time with us, but it's just like a day with God. Just like a day. Therefore, while men say, where is the promise of his coming? He's been away now for 2,000 years. Do you really think he's ever going to come back? 2,000 years is as nothing with God. Nothing. And Peter says, I want you to remember that. I want you to remember that. For the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Christian, I want you to notice that. He is long-suffering to usward. The purpose of God, the working out of his plan within the realm of humanity, is all done with us in mind. Us in mind. God is working out his purpose for the benefit of his people. Isn't that what we love to read whenever we find ourselves in trouble? In Romans 8 and the verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Everything works together for the good of those that are called by God who love God. It's usward that God is thinking about here. And he will not be slack, not be careless, not be indifferent regarding his promise. But he's long-suffering to usward. He's holding back the judgment for the sake of us. And that includes all of the elect. You see, men and women, there are people yet to be saved. And because there are people to be saved, the Lord will not come until they're saved. It's the same as we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah in the story of it. The judgment did not fall and would not fall until the angels had Lot and his wife and his daughters out of the city. And the judgment was delayed until that happened. And there was one praying far away that the Lord would have mercy upon Lot and his wife and daughters. That was Abraham. A picture of the Lord Jesus praying even now and interceding with the Father. And the judgment of God appears to be delayed. The coming again of Christ seems to have been forgotten, but it's not. God is being long-suffering to usward, not willing that any, and I think I can put in the word, or the words of us, should perish. None of those that God from all eternity has set his love upon will perish. He's not willing that that happen, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. Isn't that nice? Just you read that again. Peter says the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come. Could I just stop right there and ask you to set your attention upon the phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. This is the world's day. At Calvary, the Savior said to his enemies, this is your day, your hour, your time. You're, as it were, setting the standards and setting the rules and doing what it is you want done. And I am going to be crucified, for this is your hour, the hour of darkness. But there is a coming day that's called the day of the Lord, when his will, his purpose, his mind, his rule, his law will be executed perfectly. It's not an hour, it's not a moment, it's a day. And day in Scripture oftentimes is used for a prolonged period. Not always. The days of creation were 24-hour days. But you Take your concordance and look up the word day, and you'll discover that it is used on occasions for periods that obviously are longer than a day. And in the day of the Lord, there will be things will happen. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away. Now just again, notice the words. You've got to always notice the words, men and women. Just don't run over them and sort of take a general grasp of what it is that's being said and not notice precisely what is being said. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. That's what some people read. But it doesn't say that. It says, in the which. Part of the activities of the day of the Lord will include this. The passing away of the heavens with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Yes, that will take place during the day of the Lord. It'll be the last thing that will happen, not the first. How do I know? Well, suffice for me just to say that other scriptures indicate that there will be other events will take place in the day of the Lord, which could not take place if the burning up of the heavens and the earth were the first thing that happened. In Revelation 20, for instance, when the Lord comes, as you're told, he does come in Revelation 19. In Revelation 20, you read of him reigning for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are over, then there's judgment. And then you move in to Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 22, and you read there about the burning up of the earth, the purging of the earth, not with water, but with fire. It comes at the end of the day of the Lord. And many people make a mistake when they come to what Peter says. And don't notice just one or two little words. In the which, during which, during this day of the Lord, here's what's going to take place. And it'll take place at the end. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Don't get attached to this earth, men and women, for it's not going to last. Don't get attached to the things of earth. It's not going to last. That's what Peter really is emphasizing. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's what we're really looking for. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. If you live with this view of what the earth is going to experience in the end, you'll live for God. You won't live for time. You won't live for the earth. You'll live for God. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of these truths. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. What thing? Well, what he's just been talking about. The day of the Lord. Paul, in all of his epistles, deals with this subject. In which are some things hard to be understood. Just think about that. Here's Peter. And he's saying, you know, I've read the epistles of Paul. And he did. He would have got copies of them. And he says, you know, there's some things that Paul expounds I find hard to understand. Not every man stands at the same level of understanding, even among the apostles. The apostle Paul was, I believe, the chief of the apostles with regard to spirituality. He didn't carry that name, but he was the chief of the apostles. He came behind no man in labor and knowledge and wisdom and preaching. And here's Peter, very humbly, I must say, Very humble. He wasn't, as it were, very careful to protect his public image. But here he is, of course he's moved by the Holy Ghost, to record, I find some of the things Paul says hard to understand. Now does that not comfort you? When you come to the Bible, and you come to study epistles and the Old Testaments and prophecies, and you're saying, what is it? Well, just think of Peter! He would have said the same. Who knows, he may have corresponded with Paul. He said, Paul, help me with this. What did you mean by that? Or more likely, he would have got down on his knees and he would have said, Lord, what did you mean by that which you directed Paul to write? And that's what you and I should do, men and women, with our Bibles. When we come on difficult passages, don't just turn aside. Don't turn aside. But say, Lord, show me what this means. Time and time again in the Gospels, you find the disciples turning aside after the Saviour has spoken and said, well, what did you mean by that? What did you mean by that? And here's that spirit. And it's evident in this man, Peter, a leading apostle. And he's acknowledging that Paul, when he was writing specifically and particularly about the end times, he said things that were hard to understand. But he said something else. Verse 16, halfway through it, hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. He talks about the unlearned and unstable. Now, when he speaks about unlearned, he's not talking there about someone who hasn't been to school. He's not talking there about someone who might just not have the best education. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about those who are foolish. Foolish. Spiritually foolish. Unwise. Inclined to follow their own opinions rather than submit to God and His wisdom. That's what's spoken of. And such who have a high opinion of themselves, they take the hard sayings of Paul and then the other hard sayings they come across in Scripture and they twist them. Twist them. Remember, was it last night I was telling you about the wee boy making up the jigsaw and he's anxious to get it finished? And he's not a bit interested, really, in whether the piece he's fitting matches. Doesn't match the colour. Doesn't really match the shape. But it looks somewhere similar. We'll help it into place. And that's what these boys are like. They twist the scriptures and they force upon the word of God their own opinions, their own views, their own interpretations to their own harm. To their own harm. The little boy doing that might get a number of the pieces all sort of stuck together, but it's not the jigsaw. It's not what it's meant to be. And we have to be so careful when we come to God's word and deal with it, carefully noting every word, giving place to every word, and not forcing upon it an opinion that just doesn't really fit. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked. Again, notice that. He says, beloved, seeing that ye know these things, beware, lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked. So you can know today, and be led away tomorrow. So you're to beware. You're to take care. That's not really such a profound principle. You may be hale and hearty today, and as sick as a dog tomorrow. We all know the fragility of health. We all know that how we feel now is no guarantee that next week I'll feel like this. A long time ago here in Corrigarry, I took a funeral. It was in that little graveyard, just this side of Clonus. I think it's nearly opposite that meat factory. It's that vicinity. And there was quite a controversy about it. It was a Church of Ireland funeral, I suppose, in a sense, although the son of the lady who had died wanted me to take it. When I arrived there, the gates were locked, the minister was inside, and nobody was going to get in to conduct the service but him. Created quite a stir. Big number of people gathered. I stood on the steps, and I'll not go into all that I said, except to say it was not your usual funeral service or funeral sermon either. But God came down in that gathering, because I happened to mention that a few days before that, a man called Trotter, a Christian, a brethren man, while out looking his cattle with his dog, was blown to pieces because the dog set off a bomb that the IRA had planted in his fields for an army patrol. And I was using that sudden death to illustrate how we need to be ready. Now, when I mentioned that, there was a loud weeping broke out from the back of the crowd. And it affected the whole gathering. And instantly it became very, very solemn indeed. It turned out it was a brother of Mr. Trotter's. He came afterwards to me and was most endearing and thankful that we had made such good use of his brother's sudden home call. Now, as I stood on those steps, they're still there at the side of the road. There were three men actually, leaning on the bonnet. I think it was an old Vauxhall Viva. You can see them yet. Leaning just with their back against it, their arms folded as I preached. And after the funeral service was concluded, they got in that car, they drove down the main street in Clonus. It was two-way at that time, and in some inexplicable way, they ran into the back of a beer lorry that was parked. And two of them were killed, and the other was in a coma. I think he never recovered from the coma. I'll never forget, there were two men, as I preached the gospel, and within half an hour, there would be an eternity. It'd be an eternity. They didn't think that was ahead of them. I didn't think it. I tell you, it made an impression on my soul. It made me think time and time again that when I was preaching, there may well be someone there that before the clock does its circuit, there'll be an eternity. Could be someone here tonight, my friend. None of us know. We mightn't see home. I'm not being alarmist. You know that that's the truth. Are you ready? Are you ready? Peter says, beloved, beware. For though you know these things, you could be led away of the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. But instead of being led away, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Oh, I hope that we have been growing in the knowledge of the Lord in these meetings. That's been my desire. And as we come tonight to our topic, having read those verses together, I trust the Lord will bless us. Could we just bow in a wee word of prayer, please? Oh God, help us now. We thank thee for that thy word has already spoken to us. How solemn are these words. How enlightening are these words. And I pray that you will bless us, oh God. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. Please, let there be a word in season for each one. We especially pray for the young ones, Lord. God bless the young ones, we pray. May their minds seize upon these truths and never let go. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. How close is Christ's return? That's the subject for tonight. How close is Christ's return? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 24 again. We have been coming to that and various verses in it night by night. I don't think there's been a night that we haven't looked at some aspect of this chapter. And I've been urging upon you that it's the key chapter in the Bible concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. And in this chapter 24 and the verse 42. The verse 42, we read these words, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. So, that's a good verse to ever bear in mind whenever we take up the topic. How close is Christ's return? Because the Lord tells us here that we cannot know precisely when it is that he returns. From this distance. I've been telling you that as the day of Christ's return comes closer and closer and nearer and nearer, I do believe it will become all the more evident. It will become all the more evident that the day is drawing closer. But at the moment, there is no way in the wide world that any of us could estimate when it is the Lord will come. And we need to avoid foolishly predicting that. You know, during the Second World War, there were many, many Christians, when they read the story of Hitler's terrible abuse of the Jews. I mean, Hitler was the instrument of the devil in putting to death millions of Jews. And there were many, many Christians who believed he's the Antichrist. And being the Antichrist and now being manifested, it'll not be long until the Lord comes. It'll not be long until the Lord comes. But they were wrong. They were like the wee boy with the piece in the jigsaw. They were making it fit. Making it fit. We need to be very careful. We need to be very careful. I have spoken on this subject many times, but I've never even been tempted to put an estimate on just when the Lord will come again. Setting the date of the Lord's return would be utter folly. Some have engaged in that folly, and they have made complete fools of themselves. In Mark chapter 13, there is a verse that is worthy of consideration also. It deals with the same theme, the same truth, though it's one that I want us just to have a wee look at before we pass on. Chapter 13 of Mark, and the verse 32. Verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. I might say I have heard this verse used by those who hold to a view of prophecy that does not believe that Christians will ever be aware of the approach of Christ. And they've come to this verse and they say, there you are. Even the Lord Jesus doesn't know when he's going to return. Well, I have to say that I don't accept that that's what this verse is all about. I don't accept that the translation of this verse stands up to examination. Now, I'm a devoted follower and believer in the authorized version of the Scriptures, or the King James Version. I believe in it. I believe that it is the best translation in the English language that ever has been available to man. But I don't believe, because it is a translation, that it is infallible. You will notice in our Confession of Faith, it talks about the infallibility of the original Scriptures. The autographs, they call them. That which was written by direct inspiration by those God chose to be the authors of the prophets and the Gospels and the epistles, etc. They were infallible. But when the human mind, no matter how holy and how learned, comes to take up the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Greek of the New Testament, and turn it into English, it doesn't carry with it that infallibility. I'm not going to go into that matter tonight, but I'm only explaining to you why it is that I come to this verse, and I feel this is not exactly what the Holy Ghost would have us understand. For a start, those who say, well, here's a verse in Mark chapter 13 that teaches us that the Lord Jesus doesn't know as much as his Father. I don't accept that. Not for one moment. And I'll give you scripture for it. in a moment. But if the Lord Jesus didn't know as much as his Father, then he wasn't equal with his Father. He said, "My Father and I are one." We believe in the statement that the Lord Jesus Christ is equal with the Father, equal in power and glory and knowledge and wisdom. Therefore, it doesn't fit with that view of Christ that we take from these words that he didn't know when he was returning. Let me make what I say authoritative by turning you to John's Gospel, please. John's Gospel and the chapter 10. And there the Lord Jesus makes very clear just what he knows and how much he knows. John chapter 10, and we're looking, please, at the verse 15. Now think on these words. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father." There's many a wife has said to her husband, or vice versa, "I know you." And the answer has come back, "Oh, no, you don't. There's a whole lot about me you don't know." And it's the truth. But when the Lord Jesus says, "My Father knows me," it means his Father knows all about him. And when he says, "And I know my Father, as he knows me, so I know him," that means the Son knows all about the Father, including every purpose and plan that the Father has laid down. Turn over to John 15. John 15. Oh, follow us, please. Follow us, please. And we read there in John 15, words that endorse what it is we're saying. "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." The Savior knows all that his Father knows, and all that his Father knows, he has made known unto us. Now, some of the things that he has made known unto us through the writings of his servants are, as Peter said, hard to be understood. But that doesn't mean they can't be understood, because Christ has made them known unto us that we might know them, that we might understand them, that we might understand them. Little boys and little girls every day in school will toddle up to teacher at the desk at the front with her wee book and say, "I can't understand what that's all about there." And the teacher will say, "Well, here, oh great, off I go. It's all solved." We should learn from the children.
Yeah.
And when we come on difficult passages that we can't understand, go to the teacher. And who's the teacher? The one who is our prophet, priest and king. The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Now, back to that verse in Mark, because I sort of want to spike the guns of those who use this verse to suggest that we can never really come to understand future events, and that studying prophecy, therefore, is really an unprofitable thing. I want you to see that there is a slightly different a translation that is perfectly legitimate. The word that we have here in Mark chapter 13 and the verse 32, I'll read that verse to you again, "But of the day and the hour knoweth." That's the important word, knoweth. Now, I'm not for one moment going to pretend to you that I'm an expert in Greek. I'm not. I remember being introduced at Bob Jones University as Dr. Foster. And I knew, if this gets back home, they'll be laughing. So I said, well, I've got to say, I'm not a doctor. In fact, I'm not even a registered nurse. And I'm not pretending great knowledge, but you can find those who have great knowledge, and you can use their learning. And if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians and the chapter 2, you'll find this little word know appearing. 1 Corinthians, the chapter 2, and it's the verse 2. And Paul is here reminding them of the frame of mind and heart that he was in when he came to Corinth. He says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. What that literally means is, I was determined not to teach you anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was not going to have any knowledge in my heart or mind that I wanted to pass on to you other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Consequently, I would suggest to you that this verse in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, perhaps should read like this. And it's important that you grasp this, that we're only changing the emphasis of this word know, and we're suggesting to you that it means to make known, to reveal, and that this little verse, the passage that we're referring to, could be read like this: that day and hour, none makes known, neither the angels nor the Son, but the Father. In other words, the Lord Jesus says, it's in the Father's prerogative to make known that day. He's the one who has the authority to make known that day. And of course, it has pleased the Father to communicate his mind and to communicate his knowledge and his wisdom through the Son. That's why the Lord Jesus is called the Word. He's the Father's Word to us. He's the Father's Word to us. So, far from the verse teaching us that the Lord Jesus doesn't know, it is actually teaching us that the Lord Jesus is not the one who holds the ultimate authority on releasing this knowledge. It's the Father that does that, and the Father does that through the Lord Jesus. And when we turn to the Scriptures, we will find there the words of Christ that tells us about the day of the Savior's return. Now, I hope that we have clarified that and not made it even more puzzling for you. That certainly would not be our desire. Now, the exact date of the Savior's return has never been known by the Church. That has been the state of the believer since the dawn of time. But I believe that gradually, as we draw near to the time of the Lord's return, that ignorance will be lifted. The veil will be lifted. The mist, as it were, will clear. There is a time in which God will make known to the Church just when it is that Jesus is coming again. I mentioned to you Daniel chapter 12, the verses 8 and 9, and I do want you to bear that in mind. Look it up again for yourself and read it. Where the Lord said in answer to Daniel's query, seal up what you have seen, the prophecy that has been revealed to you. Seal it up. It's not for today. It's for the latter days. Now, if it's being sealed up until the latter times, that would suggest there's going to be a day of unsealing. And I believe that that will be the case. This truth at present is hidden from us. And there have been many truths that have been hidden and kept hidden from the church, from the people of God, since the dawn of time. The prophets didn't fully understand all that they wrote. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 12, you'll read there about the prophets studying what it was they wrote. Ezekiel didn't understand all he wrote. And Daniel, as we've already noted, he didn't understand what he wrote. Peter didn't understand all that he wrote. None of the writers understood every detail of what it was they wrote down. But rather, we find in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 12, they set themselves to study. Set themselves to examine these things. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when attested testified before of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So the prophets, they looked into these things. They looked into, they studied these things, as did the angels. As did the angels. And it's interesting, with regards to that verse 12 and the reference to the angels, which things the angels desire to look into. You know what that word desire means? Strangely, it means to stoop. To stoop. The Ark of the Covenant had two angels stooped, looking at the Ark, because they knew it represented something. There the blood was sprinkled, and the angels have that stooped attitude toward the Scriptures. They're stooped over it, reading it, studying it. That's how we should read it. That's how we should read it. Looking for what it is that God has within it, because there are things hidden there to us at the moment which it will please God in the future to reveal. Do you remember Paul often writes about the mystery of the gospel, and he's referring to the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentile nations in under the gospel? That hadn't been understood by the Jews. And the controversy in the early church was all about that. The Jews didn't like the idea of the Gentiles getting the church. And when Paul, do you remember when he was testifying to the mob at Jerusalem, he said, God sent me unto the Gentiles. They all listened to him until that moment, and then they were ready to kill him. Even though they were professing Christians and followers of Christ, they hated the idea of the Gentiles coming in under the same privileges that they had. It was a mystery. But it was a mystery that God revealed. And as we grasp it, we understand it today. We understand it today as a result of the mercy of God. Keeping these things hidden from us is a very wise thing. If God had told us precisely what day Christ was coming again, what do you think the church would have done with that knowledge? What would you think the church would have done? Precisely what you do when you get the old, I don't know whether you have an MOT test down here, but I'm sure you have something like it. And you go in and the old car's looked at and everything's working and you get your wee label and you stick it up on the windscreen and you say, I can forget about the old car now for a year. And if the Lord said, I'm coming in such and such a date, the church would have said, right, we could forget all about it then until then. I'm not going to live until then, therefore there's no good me thinking about it. That's what we've done. That's the way we work, men and women. And God kept it back in order to promote a sense of waiting, a sense of expectancy. Isn't it terrible that He couldn't share such a truth with us because we would so abuse such a knowledge? The secrecy of this date encourages a close walk with God. That's what Peter was saying in that chapter we read together. Because these things are coming upon the world, we ought to walk with God. We ought to walk with God. And if we have set before us in the Scriptures the fact that Jesus is coming again, we don't know when, it encourages us to walk with God. To walk with God. We don't know when He might come. Therefore, it behoves us to be ever in a state of readiness. However, that does not mean that we should for a moment overlook the unfulfilled prophecies of Scripture. Simply because we don't know the day or the hour that the Lord Jesus is coming again, that should actually encourage us to study the Scriptures. That should encourage us to study. To see if God in His Word has given us any indications of just when this might be. And especially we should bear in mind that it pleases the Lord to reveal more and more of His truth unto His church as time goes by. As Protestants, we believe in what is called progressive revelation. I've mentioned this. The Old Testament saints had not revealed to them the degree of knowledge that you and I have today. Gradually more and more was revealed. And we have now the full canon of Scripture, the full revelation that God is pleased to give to man. But we don't understand everything that is in it. And it behoves us to search out knowledge that we don't presently possess. And one of the things we don't know is, when is the Lord coming back? Is He near? Well, what says the Scriptures? What indications are there in the Scriptures of the approach of the Savior? We must give attention to the unfulfilled prophecies of the Word of God and not neglect it, as all too many Christians do. We cannot seriously claim to be those who are seeking after the Lord and desiring His face and His company and His presence and His blessing if we ignore the study of prophecy. How can I say I love someone and I long for their return if I never think about them? Or make inquiries and seek to find out when is it they'll be back? The 100th anniversary of the start of the First World War will soon be upon us. Soldiers, sons, brothers, husbands, boyfriends headed off to the battlefield. Do you think those at home who loved them forgot about them? Didn't constantly ask the question, when will they be back? And if there was anyone with authority who could help them answer that question, they would have approached them, their regimental headquarters, other soldiers who were on leave. Is there any word of my loved one coming back? The church that never thinks about the return of Christ and sets itself to know as much as it can about Him is a backslidden church. It has left its first love. It is, as Christ depicts it in Matthew chapter 25, slumbering. Eyes shut, mind shut down, and the bridegroom forgotten about. Oh, men and women, just because we don't know the day or the hour when Christ is returning should not mean that we never think about that moment or investigate God's truth to see if we can but find out as much as possible about it. Please look at the 12th chapter of Luke, the verses 34 to 38. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when He will return from the wedding, that when He cometh and knocketh, they may open unto Him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Men and women, there is things said here that it's almost impossible to believe. My Saviour will come, and he will act as a servant to those who have been faithfully waiting for him. My glorious Saviour, robed in all his glory, tells me here that's what will happen. I can't take it in. But that's what he says will happen. Because he so values his people watching and waiting and seeking to know when it is he will come. I said about a church backslidden that has not giving itself over, is not giving itself over to searching out these matters in prophecy. Early in the week I mentioned how that as you look through the New Testament you will see that the church there is referred to as a church waiting for Christ. I'm not going to take time to go through these verses, but I'm going to repeat them. And maybe you should get a recording so that you can pick them up and look them up for yourself. 1 Corinthians 1:7, Philippians 3:20, Colossians 3:4, 2 Thessalonians 3:5, 1 Timothy 6:14, 2 Timothy 4:8, Hebrews 10:37, James 5 and 7 through to 8, 1 Peter 1:13, and also chapter 4 verse 13, chapter 5 verse 4, 2 Peter 3:12, Jude 21, all verses that speaks of the church waiting. That's what it was like in the New Testament days, in the apostolic days. Is that how it is today? Is that how it is today? Is there a waiting? Is there a looking? Is there an expecting? No. Because we have left our first love. We have taken the picture of the soldier that's out in the battlefront and we've turned it on its face. And we're taking up friendship with someone else. That's what worldliness is. Centering into a relationship with the world when we should only have a relationship with Christ. No, it's a truth that's hidden from us. But that does not mean we should not be digging and looking and searching the scriptures to see what information there is. We ought to note the closing words of the Lord Jesus to his church, to his people, to you. The closing words of Christ. Revelation chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. And John said, amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. There's more ways than one of taking out these words of Christ, the words of prophecy, than cutting them out with a knife or scoring them out with a blue pencil. You can just ignore them. That's just as effective. Just ignore them. As many as a person gets a legal letter through the letterbox demanding this, that, or the other thing, just ignore it. They could have put it in the fire, they could have cut it in pieces, they could have done whatever they want, but it's just as effective to ignore it. And you are cutting out from God's word those prophecies that you ignore. Never bother to look at. Never bother to look at. God have mercy upon us. God have mercy upon us. Now my time has gone. There must be a way of stopping these old watches. Not wind them up, but then that's one of those things that you don't need to wind, so that wouldn't work either. But let me close very quickly. As the time of Christ's return draws near, that fact is going to be revealed to God's people. We don't know it now, But the people of that generation who will be alive upon the earth when the Savior returns, I believe it will be made known to them, that is to the believers among them. That's what's implied in Daniel, the chapter 12. Seal it up, Daniel. It's not for now. It's for a later time. It's for a later time. We see the parallel, and I've mentioned this to you, and it's a good thing to go over these things again. It's paralleled in the truth concerning the first advent. You remember Simeon? You remember we were with him there in Luke chapter 2 when he went into the temple because he had been told by the Lord that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Daniel chapter 9, the verses 24 to 27, and again I'm going to leave you to look it up for yourself, tells exactly when Jesus Christ would die. Look it up for yourself. I'm just going to tell you the interpretation. The information in that verse, those verses I should say, indicate that 483 years after the commandment to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, Christ would die. 483 years. That was precise information. And that's exactly what happened, I might say. That's exactly what happened. So, if anyone in the Old Testament days, from the day of Daniel, during those 483 years, had been alive to this truth, they would know how far they had come, how many of those 483 years were passed, and how many had yet to be fulfilled. And I have no doubt that that's part of the source of information that enabled Simeon to know, I'm living in the day when the Messiah is due. I'm living in the day. And the Holy Ghost confirmed it to him. The Holy Ghost confirmed it to him. So he knew, I'm not going to die. He didn't think for a minute, you know, I could live to 300, 400, 500, 600 years, however long it takes, I'm going to be alive till Jesus comes, or the Savior. He didn't know his name was Jesus, but the Redeemer comes. No, he didn't think like that, but rather he was thinking the 483 years are almost up, and the Messiah is about to be born. And God has told me I'll see him here in this temple. And he did. He did. And men and women, we might not quite grasp it, but there's information in this book that as God is pleased to unveil it and open it up to our understanding. And there's not one of you here as Christians, but have sat in a meeting of some kind. I'm not saying my meetings, but you've been sitting in a meeting of some kind and you've read a verse that you read 1,000 times and you suddenly, I never saw that before. God showed it to you. It was there all the time, you just didn't see it. Well, that'll happen again regarding the coming of Christ. And we'll begin to realize, just like Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, he understood by the books that the 70 years of captivity was over. And immediately he gave himself to prayer. Gave himself to prayer. Oh, men and women, as we study the scriptures, God will open our eyes and we'll become more and more aware of just when it is Christ will come. Christ will come. As I said, time's gone. I'm just going to skip to the third point. Such an understanding will be granted to those who are waiting and watching for the return of Christ. I want to emphasize that. Not just to anybody and everybody, but to those who are waiting. The Simeons. He was a godly man. Also, Anna, chapter 2 of Luke, you can read. She too was among those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. Oh, men and women, be among the waiters. Be among the watchers. And I tell you, God will keep you informed. You'll not be blind. When events take place, the Lord will say that's evidence. We're getting closer. We're getting closer. 1948, when Israel was declared to be once again a nation, there were plenty of Christians who never took any heed to that. But there were those who said, The Lord said that before he would come, he'd gather his people back again to Israel, because they would be in the land when he returned, and they would be converted in the land when he returned. So before he returns, they've got to be gathered back again into the land. Plenty of people in the world recognized the significance of that event, and ever since there have been little things. The formation of the EU, broadly patterned upon the old Roman Empire, it hasn't fully developed yet. Scotland's got to go. And I better whisper this. There's likely going to be a united Ireland, because England will be on her own in the Roman Empire. Because Scotland wasn't in it, and Ireland wasn't in it. And if God's word is true, and there is going to be, and I believe it, absolutely there is going to be a rebuilding of the Roman Empire, a refocusing of events within the borders of that old empire, then we'll see it happening. And such things will let us know we're getting closer, we're getting closer, we're getting closer. There's a whole lot of things I could say about that, but time's gone. Look at the time. You'll chase me. The Lord bless you. It's as well you're not having your supper tonight, or you'd have indigestion trying to get it down. But God bless you. And I trust the Lord has benefited your hearts in the meeting tonight. We'll have a wee word of prayer. Lord, oh, that we had the fullness of power, Lord. Oh, that you would come down amongst us, O God. Yes. That our eyes might behold thee and rejoice in what thou hast revealed of thyself in the Scriptures. Give us an appetite, Lord. Make us like Mary, ever at the feet of Jesus, listening. Yes. Never saying, I've heard enough. I'm staying at home tonight. There's a good program on television. Oh God, please, give us an appetite for the bread of life. Make us to fall in love to the fullness of our being afresh with the Lord Jesus. Answer prayer. Give us journeying mercies homeward now, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Amen.